Take your Bibles this morning and we're going to open them up, first of all, to Matthew. And we're going to look at some specifics here. And we've been dealing again with the life of Christ. And we're following through with that. Matthew in chapter 17, going into chapter 18. And let me see if I'm turned on here. Well, it went off. Let's turn it back on. Okay. All right. And if we look at Matthew chapter 17, you heard it read this morning, we're going to look at this and take a look at what's happening. But what's taking place here right now is the fact that Jesus has been ministering to the masses. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they rejected him. And John 6, we saw that a few weeks back, and he said to the crowds that are there, are you all going to stay around? And he looked at his disciples and said, what about you guys? Well, you got the words of life. We're going to stay here. And so now we find a change in ministry, and he's teaching them, and I've entitled this morning, and he taught them. And as we stop and we think about this today, that's what we're looking at now. We're finding teaching that's being given to the disciples, but in all regards, it's got to be given right to us. We're disciples of Christ. We're followers of Christ. And what we see him teaching here has application even this day. And so as we stop and we look at this and see what's going on, we find some things that happen here. As we look at it and we begin to go through, and we see Matthew 17 and verse 22, and it says, and while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Now, I want to look at that for just a few moments here this morning, because Jesus here now, this very moment, is teaching. And as he's teaching here, he's teaching about personal salvation. If you'll take and just turn back a page or so in your Bible, go to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we find an event that takes place here in regards to our Savior. And it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And what was Peter's response? He took him, rebuked him, saying, be far from you, Lord, this shall not happen unto you. You deserve better than this, is what he's saying. And he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. From that time forth, Matthew 16, he begins to do something that's different. He begins to talk about a message that is different. And then we find, as we come back over here to Matthew chapter 17, and there came, and as they came there, they abode in Galilee, Jesus said, and he said, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorry. What we have here this morning is, I think it's interesting, the specifics. And as we look at these specifics here, we're seeing Matthew 16:21 was the first time that this message had been mentioned. Now that's important. He came unto his own. He did miracle after miracle, healing after healing, event after event, and they rejected their Messiah. And his own received him not. And as we go on from here, we start to say, okay, now what's happening? And he's beginning to change his message. And the message now is, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to be raised again the third day. If you would with me, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. So you got to go halfway through the New Testament, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're starting with verse number 1. Paul writes and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." The good news, literally. The gospel means literally good news. "The good news which I have preached unto you and you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that's what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now, why is that important? It's important for the very fact that as Jesus, back in Matthew 16 and then into Matthew 17, began to change his message. Some of you guys remember and know Dick Miller. You see Dick, he's down at the Cherry Villa. And Dick and I, when we get together, we like to talk about the Scriptures. And he is one that's so interesting. He listens to me. He may be listening this morning. And he always talks to say, "Hey, how's the gospel? How's the gospel?" And he and I got talking about it, and he says, "You know, and this is the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again." And what we see in the teaching of Jesus, which is very, very important, is that he begins to change the message to stop and say, "Here's what we need to believe." Before, he was there as the Messiah. He did the miracles. He performed all these things, and they were to believe that he was the Messiah. But they didn't. And so now Jesus, and he began from this moment on to say, "Here is the message for the whole world." He begins to turn his back onto his own because they've rejected him. And Jesus now steps forth and started in Matthew. And for the first time he said, "I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be in the ground. And I'm going to be raised again the third day." And what did Peter say? "No way." Second time around, same thing again. And they were exceeding sorry. They were grieved. They were distressed in their heart that their Messiah would be saying that. We talked about this morning, and you stop and think about that message for a moment. This is the good news. This is the good news that you and I receive, not as Jews, but as Gentiles. And what Jews and all the world receives today is this: we need, for a person to come to Jesus Christ, must believe that he died for the sins of mankind. He was buried, but he didn't stay there. He was resurrected. And this new message, this twist in the message, he began to present, and the disciples were, Now, we talked this morning about that. Why was that the case? It seemed like every time that they heard that message, they missed the last part of it. Raised again. Raised again. All they could see was his death, and in certain regards, all they could see was their lack then of, if you want to say, serving with him, reigning with him, being the cabinet. And the Lord had to rebuke Peter as he spoke for the group, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The message began to turn. And he began to teach. And we stop and we realize that the disciples never even got it until after the resurrection. Because if you read in the Gospels, they went to the tomb, they looked in the tomb, and they walked away wondering what happened. And he began to preach to them before that, Matthew 16, Matthew 17. We find it later in the Gospels also. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And you stop and say, well, why didn't they get that? Can I share a story with you? I can remember as a young man, my first girlfriend in high school. And it all came back to me one day when after I was married, and I had come home from working at the media center at Bob Jones University, where I was working on my degree. And I look in the house, and I come to the bedroom, and there's my wife. And I'm going, oh, and she's not very happy with me. Because there was this big barrel about this big and about this tall. And in the bottom of that barrel, she found a stash of all my past notes and letters I had written to other girls. And I kept them. And I, boy, that's dumb. That was dumb. But what happened in that, the one set of letters that I had there was from a girl named Amy. And I can remember I dated her about a year and a half in high school. And I was at camp one summer working as a lifeguard. And as I was at camp that summer, we were writing back and forth all the time, all the time, all the time, all the time, back and forth. And then all of a sudden, you know, I just kept reading and going. Because I didn't see what she was writing. Because all of a sudden I got those letters and I saw the one of those letters begin to go, oh man, was I ever blind? Because in the midst of being at camp and thinking about going home to see her and marching band and all that kind of stuff, she had mentioned a guy named Ron. I never saw Ron in the letter because all I could see was Amy. And I got back and all of a sudden thinking, okay, we're going to go out and Ron was already going out with Amy. And I never even saw it in the letters that she had sent to me. And I looked at the letters, well, there it is, as bold as could be. Ron, 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 who's Ron, you know? And so I find out, and you know what? I was blinded. I wanted to believe one thing so much that I couldn't see what was really happening. The disciples wanted to believe one thing so much that they couldn't get the rest of the story. They wanted to reign. And a dead Messiah wouldn't allow them to reign. But when you stop and you think about what Jesus began here and what he was telling them at this point, and you have the 1 Corinthians 15, he was now giving them another sense of good news. The gospel was this. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to die. Implication, buried. And then that's where the story stopped. But he stopped and he kept going and said, but wait a minute. I'm going to be raised. And what did Paul write about that story in 1 Corinthians 15? That's the good news. When you and I stop and think about our Lord and our Savior, and he's began to present that to these guys here and began to teach them, and it just seemed like they couldn't get it, and they couldn't get it, and they couldn't get it. Why did our Messiah die? They missed the fact that he was going to overcome death. He was going to be victorious against the last enemy, death. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory? There is none anymore. Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That is good news. Why? That gives you and I hope. This past week, one of Jim's best friends, Springstead, right? Don went home to be with the Lord just Saturday night. He met with him on Wednesday, played cribbage with him for two games. And by Saturday night, he was gone. He said, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Why? Because Jesus began to tell his disciples a story. Yeah, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. And I'm going to die. But it doesn't stop there. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And folks, this morning, for each and every one of us in this room here, that is our hope. Death has been conquered. And Jesus was here telling his disciples, and he was having a struggle getting this through to them. And here they were exceedingly sorrowful. They were exceedingly grieved in regards to what was really going on. And they couldn't hear the rest because they had their mindset, we're going to rule with him. He is the Messiah. Look at all the stuff he's doing, and we're going to be right by his side. And we find out that that wasn't the case. And he began to change that message. And he said, you know, they rejected me. They rejected my words. They rejected my teaching. So here's the story. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. But I'm going to give you hope. And I'm going to be raised again. And so for you and I to stop and to realize, even at this time here, they're not getting it, but we got to get it. We got to get it because that's what we believe. That's what causes and creates our salvation. It's not just that Jesus was here and he lived a good life on earth. I believe that. That's only part of the story. We have to believe the rest of the story. He died to take care of our sins and to show that he took care of our sins. He was raised again, and that's where we're headed. Amen. One day it may be the rapture where he'll come down and he says, that's it, and he'll take all the believers off this planet. But until that time, we all need to move through that door called death. But it's only a door which leads to another side, which is life and life eternal. And so as the Lord is here at this point and he begins to instruct this to the disciples and talks about this divine love of dying for mankind, this hope in the face of loss, I'll be raised again. It still comes down to one thing. They all had to get it personally, and we still have to get it personally. And so he's teaching them at this point, and he's talking about this, and we'll see this again, but it's so important for us to begin to understand that the gospel became the salvation message for us. Death, burial, resurrection. And so he begins to teach. But then we find, number two, as he's teaching here, another story. Personal privilege, a story about personal privilege. Look at this for a moment. And it's verse 24 to verse 27. It says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, does your master pay tribute? Now you heard Ed mention it here this morning in regards to the one translation. It's the idea of it's a temple tax. Okay? It was a temple tax. His tribute was a temple tax to maintain the operation of the temple, to keep things painted, to keep things repaired. And it began back in Exodus chapter 30, where all the men that were 20 years and upward were taxed a half shekel. And this half shekel was used of silver, was used to make all the bases for all the posts that held all the boards and all the curtains that went around the tabernacle at that time. It was called the price of redemption. And it was something that was continued throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Every year, all men 20 years and upward were to pay, actually, 2 drachma is what it would be, a 2 shekel. And it actually comes down to about 2 days' earning during that time that they were taxed to keep things up and running, keep things maintained, keep things looking nice, take care of all that type of stuff. And so this is what's going on. So he says here, they came, and does your master pay this temple tax? And he said, Peter said, yes, but he was speaking for himself. And so he comes back to the room, or back to where they were, and Jesus confronts him, and he says at this point, he says, hey, Peter, what do you think? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Now he's beginning here at this point to set up this story. And Peter said, of strangers. Jesus said unto him, then are the children free. So what was happening here? Tax exemption. All right, tax exemption. If there's any way you can get out of paying taxes, you probably do. We like to keep as much money as we possibly can in our pockets. And what happened at that time, the only way you got tax exemption at that time is you had to know the one levying the tax. If you knew the one levying the tax, and you were a family member or a close relative, the one levying the tax could stop and say, nah, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We'll get it from those Gentiles. Now, this was a tax, though, that was levied in the temple itself. And the Lord steps back with Peter for a moment. He says, hey, Peter, think about this. The kings of the land, who do they tax? Do they tax their own kids, their own family, their own parents, their own grandparents? No, they don't do that. They do it to the strangers. And what he's saying at this point, he says, you're talking about the temple now. Who is that temple for? It's for Jesus. This is my Father's house. So he was a son. Did he have to pay the tax? Wouldn't have to by the way things were at that day. And did he have to pay the tribute? And he says to his disciples, he said, hey, Peter, what do you think? And he was actually setting up a situation there in regards to that. And as you look at this here and see what's happening, then Peter said of strangers and says, yeah, then the children are free. So they're exempt from those taxes. Notwithstanding, King James puts down there, lest we should offend them. Now, when you stop and think about exemptions and you think about, okay, we're not going to offend them. What about exemptions? Right now, as a churches in America, we're tax exempt. That was established in our Constitution because churches were always looked at as being places of charity and that were good for society. Therefore, we will not tax churches. Well, pastors are not taxed completely either. My housing allowance that you folks pay me on a monthly basis is not taxed, federal taxes or state taxes, only Social Security. Because pastors, they established that. What we're seeing in America right now is this. Let's take it all away. And I think it in certain regards, yeah, when you have certain preachers in America who have 3 and 4 multi-million dollar homes, and they say, I need a housing allowance and to maintain those multi-million dollar homes, and then they're not paying any state or federal taxes on that, only Social Security. Why do you think the government turns around and says, hey, wait a minute, these guys are skating? Why is it that these churches have these multi-million dollar complexes and they have all this property and they have all this stuff and we don't, and they do get fire service and they do get police service, but they don't pay taxes? And there are those in our nation right now, there are those who are running for president that want to take all of that away. All of it. Now, what happens when you give to the church? You can do what with it? Write it off on your taxes. So what happens if we lose that benefit? And we can't write it off on our taxes? Will we still give? Who knows? You know, I know what we'll do. But this is what was happening here. And Jesus is taking the disciples, and he's talking to them, and he says, hey, Peter, what's going on here? And what's taking place here? And we got these exemptions that are out there. But then he said this, and this is the interesting thing I saw here. So we had the specifics here. Let's put it up here. The temple tribute and the exemptions. And then number two, the scandal. The scandal. Oh, scandal. I was going to title my message, The Scandals of Christianity. But I didn't. I'll just put it here as a thing. You know, the scandal papers. Remember that, you know, they've taken such a much more refined tone at the grocery checkout counter, haven't they? It used to be this paper that's kind of like wiggly and you know, all of a sudden the Star and the Inquirer and all this kind of stuff, you know, and you looked at these and you stopped thinking, what in the world? And how come they're still in business for all the lies they've published all over the years? Now we turn around and there are a glossy magazine and you look at it and you stand there and you go, what in the world? She did that. He said that. I mean, and what's going on? And all the scandal stuff that's there. And why at the checkout at the counter, I never know. But why? We do like scandal. We do like scandal. And here's what happened here in this situation. Is the Lord said this, notwithstanding, lest we should create a scandal. The word therefore offend is the word that we get the English word scandal from. It's the root word for the word scandal. And the Lord said to Peter, he says, notwithstanding, lest we should create a scandal. Go fishing. I don't have to pay that tax. Why? Because I'm in charge of that house. It's called the temple. And it's my Father's house. And therefore, I'm his son. And Peter, you're my child. You're my follower. Therefore, you don't have to pay the tax. But the Lord steps back, and he thinks about it. He already knew what he was going to say. He says, but so we don't create a scandal, literally. Why? Because what would those people have said? If all of a sudden here's Jesus, a Jew, says he follows the workings of the law, he came to fulfill the law, and now he's not going to pay the tax. You think they would listen? Not at all. Not at all. And so Jesus says this, lest we create a scandal, we're going to pay the tax. Lest we create a scandal, we're going to pay the tax. And you stop and say, okay, now this, I'm not going to use this in regards to federal taxes. Because there's other times. This is actually a personal tax. If you want to say that this was kind of like the state and local taxes, it was for the tabernacle itself. It was for the temple itself. This was not a federal tax, or this was not given to Rome. Caesar the things do Caesar, and to God things do God. This was another tax. This was something that benefited their community, benefited their society. And Jesus said that we don't have to pay that. But he says, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. So we don't create a scandal. Peter, go fishing. Peter, go fishing. And you know the story. And you think about the story and you think, wow, wouldn't you? You know, anybody ever find some gold or silver in the mouth of a fish? Okay. Any gold teeth or anything like that in the mouth of a fish? No, we haven't. But in this regard, somebody said, you know, it all started with a lost coin. And I thought, I don't know. Would the Lord use somebody's bad situation to take care of himself? I don't think he would. I think when Peter picked that fish up, the Lord created that silver piece to put that was already there in the mouth. But man, I tell you what. How wouldn't you like doing some of that? When you think of catching maybe 40 or 50 bluegills and every one of them has a gold piece in them, that'd be pretty good, okay? But what happens? A miracle takes place. And why did that miracle take place? Because God in Jesus Christ said, you know what? I don't want to create a scandal where people could belittle the church, belittle my ministry, belittle you. He had every right to do that. But he said, we're not going to. I'm not going to give them opportunity to turn around and say something in a negative fashion. Now, you stop and you say, well, what's that mean to me? And I sit there and think, well, what does that mean to me? And I kind of put down there beside that also personal privilege. I put behind it my own notes. Entitlement. Why? Because by right, Jesus was entitled not to pay that tax. But what did he do so he wouldn't create a scandal? He paid it anyhow. And then I thought to myself, oh, well, how could I make that applicable to us? And I was thinking to myself, okay, here's a thought. I've done this in the past, and maybe you have also. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but let me ask you about the issue of recycling. Some of you thought, well, okay, that's an interesting thought. Are we forced to recycle? No, we don't have to. Some of the garbage companies now, they take it all, you put it in there, and they do the sorting. Wouldn't you like that for a job? Man, here comes a garbage truck, starts sorting and picking. You know, here's the plastic, pull the jugs out, throw them behind you, and stuff like that. And they do that. But other places, they don't do that. You don't have to do it. But what if you were out witnessing to a person, and they knew you were a Christian, and they knew that the Bible said that God has told man to have dominion over the planet, to be a steward of the planet. And all of a sudden they ask you, well, are you a good steward of the planet? Oh, yeah, I'm a good steward of the planet. Do you recycle? Then you're not a good steward. And what you do is you eliminate the potential for a scandal. Now, I'm not going to tell you you've got to go out and do recycling. That's not the issue. But the issue was here, as Christ was talking, he says, I'm entitled. My personal privilege says this, but because it could cause a problem with an unbeliever, I won't do it. How many of us would take that same attitude? Generally speaking, we would stop and we would say to ourselves, if they tell me I can't, I'm going to do it anyhow. I found out the other week, in Milton Township, that there is no law in Milton Township on mowing your lawn. Now, I know in Elk Rapids Township and Elk Rapids Village, there is. Remember Pam? When Pam had her stroke and Pam Hall, that lived, and some of the ladies went and saw Pam this weekend, and she's doing well, right? Doing great, okay? Some of you gals had a good trip and they were able to do that. That was a good thing. But Pam, when she got older and she couldn't take care of it, she got cited by the village because she didn't have her grass cut to the right level. So we all went over and said, whoa! And people went over and kept her grass cut for her. I live on the dividing line. Birch Lake Road is the dividing line between Elk Rapids Township and Milton Township. Well, in Milton Township, they don't have there's no lawn mowing ordinance whatsoever. So if you live in Milton Township, put your lawnmower away. Forget it. Because you don't have to cut your grass. But the other person that lives on the other side of you cuts theirs anyhow. So what's the law allow you to do? But what does the scandal tell you you should do? Cut your grass. And the Lord was looking at his disciples and said, guys, here's the world you live in. Here's the scandal that could be created. Here's the hassle that could be created. And so there is one lawn, at least across the road from our house, that has been cut, because the poor gal can't do it herself. But I was tired of looking at weeds this high in the yard all summer long. But there was no ordinance. Now, if my yard looked like that, and my neighbor would come to me and say, hey, well, wait a minute, no. What does my personal privilege say? What would create a scandal in regards to my testimony, in regards to my relationship with the people around me? And Jesus here takes these disciples and he begins to talk to them about that. And so we find him doing this miracle then. He goes out and says, pay it. Don't have to, but pay it. Lest there be an offense. Lest there be a scandal. Do we ask ourselves the same thing? What could I do or not do that would make people be happier with me and my Savior? You think about it, and move on from there. I think of another one just the other day. I thought about this, and didn't hear it this year. And it was the burning of leaves. Why? The snow hit the leaves before we could get them up. But I remember driving through the Grove. You know, people know where the Grove is. And there's a certain group in there that, man, when they get all their leaves in the Grove raked up, what do? Man, they just burn, and they burn for days. I remember I was driving school bus. You drive through there, it goes, whoa, that's not smelling oak burning. That's leaves burning, and they smell pretty bad. But you know what? The law says they can do it. And then you got a next-door neighbor that has COPD or asthma or something. Too bad. Law says I could do it. What would I do? Would I burn because I have the right to burn? Or would I pay to have somebody come in and suck them up? I don't have the extra money. Don't create a scandal. Don't create a scandal. And so the Lord's getting real practical with these guys. And he's getting real practical with us. And then all of a sudden, he steps back and he says, there's the word offend, scandal, the word offend, okay? And then he goes one more time with them. Okay, he goes one more time, and here we go. Personal importance. Personal importance. And it came to pass, at the same time, the disciples said unto Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, isn't that a neat statement? Okay? And let's go here very quickly, the specifics. And if you would, turn to Mark chapter 9 with me. Matthew, go over one book, to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9, parallel portion. Mark records it in the way he saw it. Matthew records it in the way he recorded it. Isn't it interesting that the tax collector talked about the temple tax? Only guy that talked about it was the tax collector. He did it from his perspective. And Mark chapter 9, as you look at Mark chapter 9 here, a parallel portion here of what's being happened, taking place here. And verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. Oops. Busted. Why? They had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Jesus had just talked about dying. And what are they arguing about? Who is going to be the greatest? Why do you think they never saw the issue about being raised again? Because they were fighting over who was going to be vice president. They were fighting over who was going to be Secretary of State. And disputing here was they were reasoning with us a real passion about what was going on. Who was going to be greatest? Who was going to be number two? And everybody's thinking, well, Peter. Yeah, Peter, wait a minute. Let's do a Jewish thing here right now, okay? Let's weigh it. Yeah, Peter, yeah, you walked on water. But what'd you do? Took your eyes off the Lord. Oh, ye of little faith. Okay, one bounces out the other. That one doesn't count. And they're all sent out, and they were healing people. And John, how many people did you heal? Well, I healed 13. And James says, but I healed 15. But your healings you had a couple small ones. It was only a stub toe. You know, this kid broke his arm. I healed the one with the broken arm. And they were reasoning and they were disputing among themselves. And this thing of, okay, who is going to be greatest? Can you imagine this? I'm going to die. That doesn't matter. Who's going to be greatest? And their impersonal importance, and the specifics here was this, they were arguing among themselves about this, and the Lord goes, hey guys, what was the conversation about? Let's talk about it for a moment. Oops. Because they were arguing over who was going to be the big shot, who was going to be the person that is going to be number two in case number one steps aside. And so you have this argument going on. You got this thing taking place here among these guys. And he says, come on, guys. And do you see this? I mean, put yourself in Jesus' place for a moment. You come into the room, you know what they've been up to. It's kind of like, maybe he'll die and I'll be number two and I'll get to be number one. What? And if I would have been Jesus, fortunately that didn't happen. I would have been blistering those guys. I would have been giving it to them. You know, Jesus could have done a tase type thing there. You know, straighten up. But what's he do? He walks over, and it says he called an infant. Come here. A little child, probably just walking, about that age. This is not preschool, kindergarten, first, second, third. This is at that age when you look at them and say, they could have just destroyed the house, but they have this angelic smile, and you go, oh, and you let them destroy the house anyhow. And you look at that infant, and you look at the innocence, and you look at the devil behind the innocence, and you really know what's behind those sparkling little eyes. There's a little bit of darkness there too, you know. But you look at this, and he takes this little child, and he says, come here. And the little child comes running over to Jesus. And then the scripture says that he took him, and he put him in the midst. And then it says he reaches down, and he picks him up, and he holds him. That is every pastor's greatest fear when it comes to a baby dedication. Picking up the baby, and it doesn't scream when you pick the child up. Now, I've done it with some in the past. I've never had one just get away from me. It worked out okay. But the greatest fear, and here's Jesus taking this little one, and he brings him and he picks him up. And instead of looking at his disciples saying, you guys, you have missed it. He just, come here, come here. And Jesus, in his love and his compassion, I don't want to say frustration, but I would be frustrated. Instead of chewing them out and letting them have it, he just picks up this little baby, this little child. And he hugs the child, and he holds the child, and he sets the child in their midst, and he says, all right, guys, let's talk about personal importance. I would have been, and another thing. He just picks up a baby, brings him in, and in his compassion and in his tenderness and in his love and in his kindness, he creates a story with an application. And he says to the disciples at this time, the King Jesus, who is the greatest, and Matthew was very political. Very diplomatic. They just came and who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Whereas Mark says, yeah, they were being a bunch of jerks. They're arguing, fighting about it. Mark, I like that. You know, that's where we find ourselves, okay? He didn't worry about this. And he goes on and says, and Jesus called a little child on him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted. That is what the King James says. Except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now stop and think about that. What was the argument about? Who was going to be greatest? Where did Jesus take the argument? You're not even there yet. You're not even there yet. And he says there, except you be converted. Now, could I step back for a moment here? That word for converted literally means to turn. It is not the word that's used in the New Testament that deals with the idea of repentance. The word in the New Testament deals with the idea of repentance means also to turn around and go the other direction, but it talks about the idea here of also a changing of the mind. This word here just means literally turn. Just, you got to stop going that way. What was happening with the disciples? What became their criteria for their discussion of who would be greatest? The stuff they did. The influence they had. The power they wielded. And Jesus said, you have got to turn from that thinking. You have got to start thinking a completely different way. You're thinking like a Roman. You're thinking like a Greek. You're thinking that power is the thing that you need to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, you got to turn your thinking another way. What does our world say today? Same thing. Same thing. And how many of us as Christians think like Romans? Or think like whatever nationality you want to call it. And Jesus is here at this point, and with the specifics, he says, number one, he says, I've got a question. He says, who's greatest? And he says, hey, I'm going to tell you who's greatest. Number one is this. You've got to change your thinking. You've got to turn your mind and think a whole different direction. You can't think like the world. You can't think like a Roman. And who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I've talked about that before. We're running out of time now, so I'm not going to go any further in that regards. I'll deal with that later. But not only was there a turning, he said, number two, there's got to be a humbling. He says this. He says, verily I say, except you turn and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall, what's the word? Humble himself. The same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this humbling. We think of humility. We think of the idea of, this spirit, this attitude. But did this little child have to think about its character of humility? Did you ever hear the term humble beginnings? What does that mean? Does it mean there's a character there? No, it means that things are pretty stark. They're pretty basic, real basic. And he's telling the disciples, you got to get back to a real basic idea of what my kingdom's all about. And what did I read to you earlier today when talked about in Mark 9? He that wants to be greatest shall be what of all? Servant, slave of all. He that wants to be greatest in my kingdom must become the servant, the slave of all. And what's that? That is completely opposite of what anybody says about being great in a corporation. Did you ever watch the TV? You like watching a TV show about the boss who goes undercover boss? It's kind of cool sometimes. They go in there and it's kind of like, okay, what do you got to do? Well, you got to take out the trash. Okay, how do we take out the trash? Well, and the CEO of a company goes in and he learns what the employees, the lowest on the totem pole, are having to do. And he starts to go, wow. And it begins to open their eyes to what's really taking place and how people really work and how they really get busy and how they serve the corporation. And Jesus says to his disciples, hey guys, here's how you serve the kingdom. Humble. Servant. Serve. And he goes on at this point. There's a humbling and there's a receiving. There's a receiving here yet too. And verse number 5, not only do you become humble in spirit and humble in regards to you don't need much and this is what we're going to do and you're going to serve, and you're going to serve everybody in the kingdom. He says this in verse number 5, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now what's happening here is Jesus, I think, is running a twofold teaching situation in this situation here. He's taking that little child and he's laying an importance upon that child that we kind of, especially at that time, little pictures are to be seen and not heard. And he's bringing some worth to that child. And he's telling his disciples, you got to be humble like that child. But then he goes on and he says this, that there are those that are humble in regards to coming into my kingdom. They're babes in my kingdom. And if you'll take that babe in my kingdom, you're taking me too. That person that doesn't seem like they've got very much on the ball or they don't have much to going for them or that person who doesn't have any, whatever it may be, or here's this person who's just new in the faith and they don't have any idea what's going on. He says, receive him because you're showing the world you're receiving me. And he's telling the disciples at this point, how are you responding to the world around you? What is it about this? And there is this humbling and there is this receiving. Spurgeon said this, "I believe that every Christian man has a choice between being humble or being humbled, or being humbled." And he takes his child with humble means, with no ability. This child doesn't come in with, "I accomplished this, I did this, here's my resume, take a look at it. Yeah, not bad. Okay, let's go and let's try this out." And nothing whatsoever. He comes with nothing but nothing but grace. But grace. That little child brings nothing to the kingdom except God's grace. And as he brings this into the kingdom, the Lord says, "Receive him. Receive him." And this is showing me and showing the world that you're one of mine. You're one of mine. But then there's one last thing here, and we're going to kick off with this. Stop with this. There's a scandal. There's another scandal here again. In verse number 6, he says this, "But whoso shall offend," there's the word again, scandalon, scandalizo, scandal. "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me." And I think this, when he says that, he's talking about the little infant and he's talking about the baby Christian, both of them. "Whosoever shall create a scandal for one of these little ones," he said, "I'm going to give you the best case scenario. They should have the mule stone tied around their neck and they should be cast into the depths of the sea." Wow! What do you mean, mule stone? The mule stone is literally the mule stone. It was a grinding stone that was used, and it was so heavy that it took an animal to pull it around the grind. And it was called the mule stone. And what he was saying at this moment, he said, you take that little child, you take that baby Christian, and if you create a scandal for them, I'll tell you what, here's what is best for you. And you say, if that's best, what's worse? Well, it's down a few other verses, and we'll look at it next week. And what is it? He's in danger of eternal fire. And Jesus said, a mule stone tied around a person's neck, cast him in the depth of the Mediterranean, will be better than eternal fire. Why? Because he created a scandal for a little one. And he's telling these disciples, he says, "You guys right now, look at this. You're arguing over who's important, and you're missing the little ones. You're missing the children. You're missing the baby Christians. And look what's happening to my kingdom." And he stops and he says, "There's a scandal that has been created here. It would be better if you're acting like that to be drowned. Because hellfire is even going to be worse." Wow. Now he's kind of pinning their ears back just a little bit. And now he's teaching them a little bit about, whoa. And he says, "One thing you don't want to do is harm one of my kids. I'm a parent. And there have been times in my children's lives that other kids and other adults took upon themselves things that was my responsibility. I wanted a mule stone. I wanted a mule stone. Because what they did created a hassle and a scandal for my kids. And when you start messing with God's children, you're messing with the Holy One. And all of us probably that have children have had those events in our lives and we stop and think, And you set your jaw. And Jesus had to set his jaw here. And how do you offend a little one? How do you cause them to sin? That's what it is. To be offended is the scandalon, to cause them to sin. How do you do that? Well, you can do it. I just put down three ways real quick, by direct temptation. Direct temptation. If you go out and you put something right in front of a kid or right in front of a baby Christian, and all of a sudden, here, try this. Here, do this. Here, say that. I did that once. I shared that with you before when I said a four-letter explicative in front of my mother, and she looked at me like, I said, well, Dad says it. Dad never said it again. Dad never said it again. And I learned never to say it again. And we offend little ones, whether they're babes or children. And we do think about kids, and we think about how kids are being exploited today and the stuff they're going through and the stuff that Micah shared with me when he loved for a child with these foster kids and that kids having their teeth kicked out by their parents for discipline. And you go, oh, what's going on? And the Lord says, man, and we'll talk more about that, but by direct influence, by direct temptation, I remember where I worked one time, and there was a rough bunch of guys where I worked where we made roofing paper. And one guy came in one night, and he was laughing his head off. I said, Charlie, what you up to? And he says, oh, you ought to see my baby at home right now. I said, why is that? He says, she's drunk. What, Charlie? Yeah, she's only two. You all see her staggering all over the house. We're giving her beer, and she's staggering all over the house. Man, direct temptation. Direct temptation. And God looks poorly on that. Number two, another thought there is this. By way of suggestion, it's not that bad. One look won't do you any harm. Come on, what your parents don't know. That's all right. Come on, come with us. And this idea of suggestion, that it's okay. And Jesus says, don't mess with my little ones. He's telling disciples, you guys argue among yourselves, you're fighting among yourselves, and you can't even see or hear what's happening to the little ones. Wrong. And the third way, by our example, by my example, young Christians can look at my life. Well, the preacher does it. Or my parents do it. I said that. And by our example that we live, how many parents, how many of us in the past have said, yeah, you're right, but don't do as I do as I say. It don't work. It doesn't work. And the Lord takes his disciples at this point and he lays it down. And he says, he's got this little child. And he draws the analogy to a young Christian. He says, guys, you're missing it. If you create a scandal for that child and you cause that child to question in their mind and think less about me, and remember what we talked about last week when the one with the demonic child came to Jesus and he said, you know, can you do anything? These nine guys can't. Can you even do anything? And what happened? What the nine couldn't do cast reflection upon what Jesus was and who he was. How often do we in our lives cast reflection upon our Savior by our example? By our example. And Jesus takes the disciples and he says, guys, we got to talk about this. We got to go to the shed. And as he's talking about it and he's talking to them, he says, guys, you have don't create a scandal for the little ones. Children. Young Christians. It would be better. Wow. It would be better. And he taught them, am I learning? And he taught them, am I learning? And Jesus takes his disciples and he goes, all right, guys, come on. And here I am. I'm probably more excited about this morning what I'm saying than what Jesus did with the disciples. He just took a little child, picked him up, put him down. The guys. So he was nicer than I was this morning. But we have to stop and we have to be real about what's happening around us and what's happening in the world around us. And the Lord talks about the guys and he says, guys, you're my ambassadors. You're my representatives. Don't create a scandal. Don't create a scandal. And he taught, am I learning? Father, we come before you this day. And as you taught your disciples, you teach us. I thank you, I thank you, I thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace. For the good news of my salvation. For the good news of your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And I thank you, Father, that you have provided that for us. And that is your way of us coming to you. And it's open for all. But Lord, may we stop and may we think in our own lives, Lord, how that we could more reflect who you are. Father, we can't do it ourselves. We can't just pull up our bootstraps and say, we got to come to you and humbly say, I need help. And knowing that you're always there to help. Father, sometimes we can beat ourselves up. And we can start to say, oh, I should have done this and I should have done that. Help us start right now under your grace. And be so careful. Desiring that people receive the best message of who you are. Lord, today, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as their Savior, may they understand today the glorious joy of accepting your death, your burial, and your resurrection as their means of salvation, as the belief that they have that you did that for them to save them from their sins. No one's looking around. You say, I need to do that this morning. Slip your hand up right now. I know I've gone long this morning. I've gone long. Believers today, this is teaching that he gave to his disciples. We are his disciples. You just sit down with God and you say, Lord, okay, help me. Help me to go from here. Because of your grace, help me to go from here. And because of his grace and not our merit and our demerit, we receive that help. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for loving us. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead.